Well, if you will, take your Bibles in the New Testament, turn again to 1 Timothy 3, where we read a moment ago the entire chapter. Tonight, I want to direct your attention for just a few minutes to the last verse of that text, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Surely you will have noticed, because of the way that we structure our liturgy and do certain things in our worship services, that the New Testament literature is littered with sayings. Faithful sayings, as Paul likes to refer to them. They are particularly to be found in his pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus. Many of these sayings, we would expect, are early creedal statements. Paul seems to be recognizing and referring to forms that were familiar to the brethren, sayings that they would confess, perhaps in their worship, and perhaps even in a text like tonight, that they would chant together in an ancient form of song. Before we read that text again, let's bow and ask God's blessing upon it. Our God and Father, we pray for your Spirit's illuminating work, that He would shine the clear light of truth and comprehension upon the sacred page and from it upon our hearts. O God, that we might see more than we have seen before, that we might be taught truth and your way, that we might indeed, O Lord, be moved with reverence and faith, in humility to live before you, recognizing the greatness of the redemption that you have wrought in the coming and person and ministry of Jesus, our Savior, in whom we live, move, and have our very being, and in whom we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Thus far, God's Word. Our English word moment can be used in several different ways. It usually, in our common way of speech, refers to a brief period of time. But in more formal settings, it can refer to something of great importance. We could say there was that was a momentous event, that this was something of great moment. In other words, it is of great worth or significance. The incarnation of the Son of God was nothing if not momentous. And in this final lesson of our Advent series, although technically I guess tomorrow is also kind of part of that series, but nonetheless, and the last of our Lord's Day sermons on this series, I want to reflect with you on several moments of great moment, several moments of great significance that are associated with the incarnation of the Son that are found here in this ancient saying from the early church. The incarnation is clearly something that the earliest Christians pondered and prayed about and praised God for. Paul refers in verse 16 here to the church's confession of this great truth. And evidently, the substance of verse 16 was one of several early creedal sayings that were common to the churches in the first century. When he says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that he's using a form in the original language that would suggest here comes a quotation. What is the faithful saying? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And as we said, Paul's writings are littered with these sorts of sayings. Some of them may have been creedal or liturgical confessions. Some of them may have been verses that were chanted in song. Some of them may have been corporate prayers. This would appear to be in all of those categories. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The saying is structured in a poetic way, which is even more obvious in the original language. If you're reading it in Greek, you'll notice that there is a rhythm, there is even a sense in which it sort of rhymes, although that's not the way ancient poetry works. But you can see the relationship of the forms, at least, that there would have been a rhythmic way in this, in which this would have been read or chanted or prayed. The saints recognized pivotal moments in the incarnation and in the work of God's Son. This verse is the story of redemption as confessed by the early church. It's not a complete outline of the story, but it captures its essential features, its momentous moments, we could say, And it is all surrounding the coming of the Son in flesh. This is what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. The mystery that for the saints is no longer a mystery. It remains a mystery to the world. It remains a mystery that our minds cannot fully comprehend. But it is a mystery that has been revealed, that has been made known to God's people. And God's people believe it and confess it and celebrate it. This is our heritage and this is our hope. God appeared in flesh. The form here in the very first line of verse 16 does not have the definite article as appears in most of our English translations of it. He was manifested in the flesh, the ESV renders it. That's not a wrong translation. But Paul is using the lack of the definite article here almost certainly to emphasize the quality of flesh. He is saying he didn't just appear as a man, he appeared in flesh. He's using very strong language to describe the true incarnation, the true human form, the true humanity of the Son of God. We speak historically and rightly of the significance of the virgin birth, but more properly we should think of the virginal conception of the Son of God. That is what Gabriel announced to Mary. Not that you will have a child, but that you will conceive by the power of God. Listen again to the text of Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." What you and I need to understand about the incarnation is that the Son of God did not descend upon a mere human baby as it exited the womb. The child in Mary's womb was the Son of God. You think about the significance of this for the abortion debate in our social context today, right? Our society and our laws may not recognize the child in utero at the point of conception as a distinct human life, but God's Word does, and this child certainly was. The child conceived in Mary's womb is the Son of God. He is not her. He is not merely a part of her body. He is who He is. Right? God appeared in flesh. And the Bible is emphasizing to us the marvelous scandal of the incarnation. That He doesn't just have a body. He has true humanity. He is Himself fleshly and divine. Jesus was a man like us in every respect except our sin. And it was necessary for God to be man to save us from our sin. Redemption could not be accomplished in any other way. The text says He appeared. He became visible. Think about how significant this is. We talk about momentous events associated with the incarnation. You have the invisible God now clearly visible. Clearly seen in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus could say to Philip in the upper room in John 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You can now see God as you perceive Him through faith in the gospel of God's Son. You see God in all His glory, in all His goodness by looking at Jesus. By fixing your eyes upon Jesus, fixing your heart and your hope and your faith upon Him, because He is the now visible glory of the living and the true God. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in spirit, or in the spirit, vindicated, the ESV says here. Jesus was justified by His life and obedience to the Father's will. His claim to be the holy, sinless, righteous Son of God was vindicated by His works. And we may overlook this point sometimes because we are so accustomed to denying that anyone can be justified by works. And that's certainly true of everyone else except Jesus. No one can be justified before God by his works because of sin. But Jesus was the sinless one. He did all that he did to fulfill all righteousness, as he says to John the Baptist in Matthew 3. His life corroborated and vindicated his claims so that Nicodemus in John 3 could confess to Jesus at night, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do what you do unless God is with him." He's looking at the evidence of Jesus' life. He's not making a theological assertion that is sort of a leap into the dark. He's just looking at the evidence. He's saying, "I don't know how to understand everything that you're saying and everything that you're claiming, but this is what I know. Nobody could do what you do unless God is with him." The Lord himself said in John chapter 5, verse 36, "The works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And he even goes further in chapter 10 by challenging his audience in this way. He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Jesus is saying, "Look at my life, look at my works, look at the signs that I performed. If any of you can convict me of sin, go for it. And if you cannot believe the claims that I'm making, look at my life, look at the evidence," he's saying. That life vindicates his claims. He is justified. He is proven right and righteous in the way that he lived. Paul points to the resurrection of Jesus in Romans chapter 1 as the definitive declaration of his deity and vindication of his righteousness. He says, "You could not keep the sinless one in the power of the grave. You could not put to death a truly innocent person and him remain dead. Death could not hold him." That's Peter's claim on the day of Pentecost. That's Paul's gospel. If Jesus had only given his life on the cross and provided forgiveness for sin, then none of us right now, none of us would be accepted by God. It's not enough merely to have a passive righteousness. Our problem is not only that we broke God's law in the past, it is that we have failed to keep God's law and still fail to do so. So you see this in Romans 3, verse 23, with the tenses of the verbs that Paul uses. All have sinned and fall short. Not all have sinned and have fallen short, but all have sinned in the past, we would say, and are still presently and in an ongoing way falling short of the glory of God. And what can be done about this? We don't have any righteousness in ourselves to offer to God. Our righteousness is like a filthy rag, remember. Your best deeds are still tainted and polluted by sin. You cannot be vindicated by your works. You cannot be vindicated by your life. Only Jesus has been and can be. We have to look for the righteousness of another, and that is exactly what God has provided in his Son. The righteous one, the one who is justified by perfect, personal, perpetual obedience, and now that righteousness is ours through faith. And that's what Paul's looking for, Philippians chapter 3, a righteousness not of my own that comes through obedience to the law, but the righteousness of God that is received through faith. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So here is the great exchange that is so central to the biblical gospel. The sinless one who is vindicated by his works takes the place of the sinful ones who are damned by their works. He takes our place on the cross. And what do we receive? Not just a forgiveness of those past transgressions. We receive his righteousness. His positive obedience, his positive righteousness is credited to us and received through faith. I take his place as the justified one. And that is why it must be of grace, not of works. Because I deserve death for my works. I can be justified by grace only on the basis of Christ's work. And we need to reflect more upon this theme. Because as I said, as Reformed Christians especially, we are accustomed to not thinking of justification in the context of works at all. And that's exactly right when we're talking about our justification. But our justification apart from works depends entirely upon Jesus' justification by works. He was vindicated by the power and work of the Spirit of God in his life. The third line says he was seen by angels. The ministry of our Lord was an exercise of continuous communion between heaven and earth. This is why Jesus would say at the very beginning of his ministry to Nathanael in John chapter 1, "You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, do you remember the story where that literally, you know, visibly, tangibly happens? You say, oh, there goes another angel and here comes another one, right? They're just going back and forth all the time. You can't see it with your physical eyes. But that is the reality. That is the invisible reality. This is not metaphorical. This is real. This is more real than what you and I can see with our eyes right now. You have to recognize this world of supernatural reality is more real than the material realities that we tangibly experience. When you look at Jesus' life, when you look at his ministry, what you are seeing by faith are the angels of God ascending and descending upon him. Continuous communion between heaven and earth, and the Son is the conduit of that communion. Angels came to celebrate his birth in Bethlehem, Luke chapter 2. They ministered to him at his temptation in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. They remained at the tomb after his resurrection to proclaim that resurrection on the morning of the third day, Matthew chapter 28. When Peter writes in his first epistle about the Old Testament prophets who announced the coming of Christ, he describes those prophets as speaking of things into which angels long to look. The angels finally saw the things that they had so long anticipated, and they saw it in the incarnation and ministry of Jesus. They saw the promises and the prophecies brought to fulfillment in the person and work of Emmanuel. Now, if you and I were writing an outline of the history of redemption today, I don't think that seen by angels would be one of the major headings in that outline, right? I doubt seriously that any of us would put that in sort of a Historia Salutis outline or lesson that we were writing today. But ancient people had a greater sense of the reality of the supernatural than most modern people do. And we are impoverished. We are the poorer for that being the case. We're too enlightened to believe in such things. We believe in what we can see and hear, touch, taste, smell, and test. We aren't superstitious like ancient people used to be. And the truth is, no, we're not superstitious. We're just arrogant. We're arrogant enough to believe that all that is real is what is perceptible to me. My senses, my perception are the litmus test of reality. You see, that's the arrogance of the modern mind. The ancients knew better. The ancient world understood that there were invisible spiritual realities that were just as real as the tangible world that they could interact with. Their conceptions of that mystical and divine world were not always right. In fact, more often than not, they were wrong. But they were not so foolish as to deny what they knew was undeniable, and that is that we live in a magical world full of angels and demons. That's the reality. You live in a magical world full of angels and demons. And part of the work of Jesus in his incarnate ministry to save you was being seen by the angels who had longed for millennia to see that day. Jesus seemed like a very ordinary man, a carpenter from Nazareth, but he lived in the midst of invisible cosmic conflict. The cross was not only a ritual, it was a battle, and Jesus won it. His life, his preaching, his miracles, his prayers, none of these were ordinary. They were engagements on a battlefield with the fate of the world at stake. Jesus lived his life in the presence of angels, and according to Paul, the saints do too. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10. You live in the presence of angels. And they observe your worship assemblies. We need a larger sense of the spiritual existence of the unseen. The fourth line says that he was proclaimed among the nations. Many believers expect the return of Christ to finally occur when the gospel is preached to all of the nations. But I'm here to tell you tonight that it has already been done. That is the explicit testimony of the New Testament. Paul said to the Roman saints, quote, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Romans 1 and verse 8. He wrote to the Colossians Christians of the hope laid up for you in heaven, quote, "of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing." Colossians 1, 5 and 6. He goes on in the same chapter to say this, verses 21 to 23. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Did you hear that? He says that hope has been preached to every creature under heaven. That's the testimony of Scripture. Now, does that mean that the gospel was literally spoken to every person alive in the world at that time? No. But it does mean, as these three passages show, that it was proclaimed to all the nations. That mandate was considered complete in the first century. Within one generation of the incarnation, the good news of salvation had reached the whole world. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, I'm not sure, Pastor, first of all, that that could even be true, because aren't there a lot of unreached people groups to this day? And number two, if it were true, where is Jesus, right? Well, let me suggest to you that the point of preaching the gospel to the nations is not a one and done task on the to-do list prior to the parousia. That the gospel is a global message. It always has been. It is not only for the Jews. It is not restricted to particular ethnicities or economic classes. The Christian gospel is for all of creation, is to be proclaimed in every nation around the world. And it's not something that we have to do once in order for Jesus to return. It is the continuing mandate of the church. It was the task 2,000 years ago, and it remains the task today. The church is here to herald the kingdom of God, to call sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and to announce that salvation is free and available to all. That is the difference that the incarnation makes. Is that previously, the promise, the prophecy was sent out, but it's like we're looking through the keyhole at something that is standing on the other side of the door but has not arrived yet. And the difference that the incarnation makes is now the door has been flung open and light has flooded the room. And now we are sent out into all the nations until Jesus returns to say, there he is. Salvation has come. The king is here and he will soon return. Prepare for his coming. When God made promises to Abraham, he did not intend for those promises to belong to Abraham's descendants alone. One day he said all families of the earth would be blessed, and they are right now through Jesus Christ. All who repent and come to him in faith are saved. It is a free gospel, no matter how miserable one's sins and circumstances may be. Right now, whoever believes in him, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, is saved. And that is our mandate, is to herald that good news that the kingdom is here. The fifth line says he was believed on in the world. The message of Christ was believed. Many came to trust in him, and many still do. And that might be easy to forget sometimes. We are so negligent of history in general, and of Christian history in particular, we forget that at one time, practically the entire Western world was Christian. That does not mean that all people in those nations were regenerate saints, but Christianity conquered the world. That's what happened. It dominated the cities and the towns and entire nations. Now, it's true that today many people do not believe, but really that's no different than it was in Jesus' day. When the saints in the first century sang these lines in 1 Timothy 3:16, they had not yet seen the gospel overcome Roman paganism. Christianity was still in many ways a very small movement, but the church saw by faith the seed that would become a tree. And they saw and sang by faith that glorious victory that would be realized in the conversion of the nations. And in their context, as in ours, more people disbelieved than believed, but that does not change the fact that many did believe then and do believe now, and that when the gospel is preached, yes, some people are going to scoff and some people are going to doubt, but some are going to be converted and are going to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And you can just count on that. That no government of man can thwart the purpose of God to save people through the preaching of Christ. That no policy, that no political or societal circumstance, that no hard-heartedness of men. When God wants to save someone, guess what? He saves them. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter how hard-hearted they may be. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that gospel is believed in the world. Do we have faith in the power of the gospel as these early Christians did? Do we trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to convict and convince and convert hardened sinners to saving trust in the incarnate Son? And if we don't, then shame on us, because we should. Look at the book of Acts. The more the devil tried to stop the preaching of the gospel, the more people came to embrace it. Look at what's happening in countries like China right now. Do you think that the government crackdown on visible Christianity is going to drive Christianity out of China? No, just the opposite. What's going to happen is the Christian faith is going to overthrow communism. That's what happens. The more that the adversary seeks to oppose the gospel, the more powerless he is shown to be. The apostles were run out of one place and more churches were established as a result. They threw Paul in jail and the jailer and his family were converted. That's how powerful this gospel is, and you don't ever need to doubt it. This is why you need to recognize that the ministry of the gospel is central in the church. If you don't have the gospel, you don't have a church. This is everything. People today are looking for everything other than the gospel. But when you're talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power is in the gospel. It's not in the preacher. It's not in the people. It's not in the programs. It's in the proclamation of Christ. This is the message, the mission, and the mandate given to the church. Not to feed the hungry, as important and appropriate as that good work may be. Not to clothe the naked, not to house the homeless, but to preach Christ so that men and women, boys and girls might believe. We are not looking for social progress, but we are looking for trust in the Lord and Savior of sinners. Christ is our comfort and our only comfort in life and in death. And there is nothing that we have to give to the world except Him. And when the church loses sight of that, it will soon cease to be the church. And then finally, he was taken up in glory. The incarnation was not only for the Lord's state of humiliation. When he rose on the third day, he rose as the God-man. This is something that as a pastor I have found people often misunderstand. They think that the incarnation lasted from Jesus' conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary until the resurrection, and now he is no longer the God-man. He no longer is possessed of a human body and a human nature. But if that's what you believe, let me correct your thinking on that kindly, but clearly, forcefully. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He doesn't say the one who was a man for a time and now has ceased to be. He says there's one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. When Jesus rose, he rose as the God-man. He remained and remains one person with two natures. But now his body has been transformed into an imperishable form. And you may say, well, of course it's an imperishable form. His body has now been divinized. No, we're not Lutherans. We're Reformed. The difference in his body before the resurrection and now is the same difference that your body will know before your death and after your resurrection. That's the change. His human nature is still human. His human body is still human. But that human body has now been made eschatological. It is imperishable. It's a resurrection form that you and I will one day share. Paul says that after the Lord's ascension to the Father's right hand, Jesus is still the man. And the man that he is in the body that he has is the resurrection hope that is ours in him. The incarnation was and is a permanent act. It did not change the divine nature of our Lord in any way, because God cannot change, nor was the human nature of Christ changed by the divine. Otherwise, you confuse the two natures. The two natures remain distinct, but they remain joined. Christ will forever be incarnate, because we can never relate to God except through Christ. Do you understand this? When you pass from this life into glory, you will still need a mediator. And Christ will be that mediator. You will never relate to God apart from Christ. You will eternally relate to God in and through Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus says before his crucifixion in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Christ did not leave us when he ascended into glory. He promised in the Great Commission that he is always with us, and he is by his Spirit. But he ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us to be with God. We will enjoy the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and earth. One day the Lord will return from glory and bring that glory with him. He will come to give rest and vindication to his people and to bring justice to bear on all his adversaries. And this is the basis, this is the hope that undergirds what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Listen, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So that ascension is more important to our Christian faith and our hope than we often give it credit for. This is the song of redemption. This verse of Scripture is the story of the incarnation. 1 Timothy 3:16 is what Christmas is all about. This is why the Son of God came into the world. He was born to be justified, to be seen, to be preached, to be believed, and to once again be exalted and received into heavenly glory. And any celebration of Christmas over the next couple of days that aspires to be biblical in its honoring of Christ must acknowledge this reality, that the Son of God was born to bring salvation to his people, and that this required far more than just angels singing or even his dying on the cross and rising the third day. It required God to become man, to redeem sinful men, so that we might share in the glory of God forever.